In Matthew 7, look what he says. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, that doesn't sound like Jesus is saying, hey, whatever you want, whatever way you get to God is fine. Who am I to judge? No, he's stating truth. There's a right and wrong. The very next verse, he continues, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenless wolves. You will recognize them by your fruit. That's confrontational. That's harsh. Or later, Matthew 22, Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God. And again, those are strong words. That's not, who am I to correct? You know, we can have our own opinion. No, clearly, Jesus calls things right and wrong. But I think many people misinterpret this because we live in a culture that's defined by what some people call postmodern thinking. And then postmodern thinking, the ultimate value is the idea that there is no such thing as right and wrong. Everything is relative. And so it talks about the importance of tolerance. And when I say tolerance, the problem is that they've taken an old word, an old concept, and they've redefined it. See, historically, when we talk about tolerance, tolerance means that we understood certain things were wrong or bad, but we tolerated them. In fact, Webster's Dictionary defines the word tolerant this way: to recognize and respect others, their beliefs or practices, without sharing them, and to bear or put up with someone or something, especially that we disagree with. The idea that when we think of tolerance, it means that we say that things are wrong, but we tolerate. That's taught in the Bible. Ephesians 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the spirit of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we recognize things are wrong, but we're patient, we're gracious. Now, if you want to know what true intolerance looks like, a good example of that would be many dominant Muslim countries. When I think of a place like Saudi Arabia, it's not only that they disagree, but they don't tolerate other beliefs and faiths. So someone in Saudi Arabia who is a Muslim who converts to Christianity, that's considered a capital offense. They could be put to death. It's considered a capital offense to try to share your gospel with a Muslim. It's, again, that's not only disagreeing with the faith, that's not tolerating it, even to the point of killing people. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches tolerance, and that's part of our historic culture. But the problem is that there's been all this confusion because in the past 20 or 30 years, we've taken this traditional idea of tolerance and we've confused it with what would be better called pluralism. And there's a big difference. See, tolerance affirms that there is absolute truth. There is right and wrong. And someone can disagree, but they're wrong, but I'm going to tolerate them. It gives room to say, you know, you're wrong, but you have the right to be wrong. I'm going to love you even though you're wrong. But pluralism, on the other hand, says that there is no such thing as right or wrong. And again, the value of pluralism says that you not only leave room for the other person to disagree, but I'm not allowed to now disagree with you. I'm not allowed to say that your opinion or your behavior is wrong. Well, that's being judgmental, according to the culture of our time. Tolerance is a good and biblical value. But by changing the word of tolerance and the meaning to making it pluralism, it's taken something that our culture has generally said, well, that's wrong, and it's trying to make it acceptable in our culture. And so we see this played out in our culture so that now, in our culture, any morality, any moral decision, well, you know, whatever you do, you know, sex outside of marriage, adultery, homosexuality, whatever, you know, well, we can't call that a sin. They're all equally valid expressions of our sexual lifestyle. And to consider something sinful, that's judgmental. And here's what I want to say in the strongest terms. This interpretation of this passage is wrong. This is not what the Bible is teaching. And, you know, when we look at it, the Bible clearly says certain things are sinful. That's not my opinion. That's God's opinion. And I want to tell you, as a church, we actually have the obligation to say what God says. And if people don't like it, their problem is with God. But we're to do it in a graceful way, speaking truth that points to grace. Again, we need to speak all God's truth. In fact, remember earlier on in the beginning, we talked about our defining mission is the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, what does Jesus say? Go make disciples. How do we do that? by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We're to teach the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, everything. That's one of the ways that we make disciples. That was Jesus' last words. Or I think of Paul's last words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. These are written probably right before he's put to death. In its last challenge, look what he says. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. He's saying, preach the word, don't compromise, and do it in season and out of season. There are going to be times where it's not popular, and we need to do it in a way that not just states our opinion, but that reproves and rebukes and exhorts, but does so with patience. And he knew this wouldn't always be popular, so he continues in the next verse. For the time is coming when the people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off in the mist. Doesn't that kind of sound like today? So we shouldn't be surprised by this. But Paul says, even when the culture changes, as for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You know, it's really significant even when I look at this. He says, preach the word without compromise, even when unpopular, because that's doing the work of an evangelist. Now, I know some Christians will say, well, we shouldn't talk about moral issues because it offends people and it drives them away from the faith. But here Paul is saying, no, that actually is the work of an evangelist. And here's why. You see, if I avoid talking about God's truth on moral teaching, if I avoid talking about the fact that we have sin, then unbelievers, if they're not aware of their sinfulness, then they will never see their need for God's grace. And the fact of the matter is that we need to talk about God's truth, but always in a way that says, here's the need, because I don't want to condemn you, but I want to point you to the grace that is available through Jesus Christ. Now, so we're called, when necessary, to speak everything that God says on all the issues that God's word addresses. But there's another misapplication of this, is that sometimes I can take the things that God's word is not clear on, and I can confuse God's truth and my personal convictions. Why? Because there are many things that the Bible is very clear on, but there are other things that it isn't as clear on. There are some things where it's clearly right, this is sinful, this isn't, and there are other things where it gives a principle, and then we're each responsible to apply that principle into our own lives, to develop a personal conviction. But the problem is sometimes I can take my own conviction and proclaim it as if it's God's truth. One of the best passages to address this is in Romans chapter 14. And here's what Paul says, as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Again, here's the issue, opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. So it's opinion of what they believe, but it's not clear. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Now here's the context of what they were facing. Most of the people that lived, he's speaking to Rome, they lived in a world where most people worshipped other gods, various Greek gods. And part of that worship involved them bringing sacrifices to the temple, animals to be sacrificed. And when they did, what would happen is people might bring a cow or a sheep or whatever, and the priest would dedicate the animal to their god, kill the animal, take a small portion of it, put it on the altar, and then go out back and bring the rest of the animal where they would cut it up and they would sell it in their meat market. That's how they made money. And in most cities, since people didn't have room for livestock in their home, people would go to the temple, and that's the meat market. That's where they would have the best prices, the best meat. And so the question was, is it okay for Christians to eat meat? And there were some that said, no, you know, it was offered to a false god. You know, this had a demonic spirit in it. It was demon meat. Now, we're not just talking about deviled ham here. No, this is like real demon meat. And we're saying, you can't eat that. And other Christians were saying, no, it's just meat. It's not demon meat, not meat. It's just meat. You know, thank you, Jesus, for the meat. That's why cows, you know, God made cows out of steak, because he wanted us to eat them. And so it's a complicated question. People are struggling over this. And you might be thinking, what in the world does this have to do? It's interesting. What does it have to do with us? Because our meat isn't offered to idols. But here's the idea. There are all kinds of things in the same way. The Bible speaks principally, but it doesn't give clear statements. We can talk about these as disputable matters. And Christians disagree about what's right or wrong or where the line is. See, if the Bible's clear, it's really easy. And adultery is wrong. And God has spoken. If you feel otherwise, you're disagreeing with God. But there are other things that we struggle because we're not sure exactly where the line is. And I might have a conviction, and you might have a different conviction, and we disagree. And that's why Paul continues to say in Romans, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So basically he's saying, you know, each one of us have to make this decision, and we have to trust that it's between them and God. Now, I spent some time thinking and praying about this, and where do we face it today? And I sense God leading me in direction, but I know that if I'm going there, I'm probably going to offend some people, and I realize that that probably illustrates the problem, because this is an issue that I think some people can take their own convictions and opinions and treat them as God's truth to such a degree that I see it causing division within believers. And what I'm speaking about here and thinking about is political issues and political views. Now, I will say that there are a lot of biblical principles that should guide our understanding and involvement in politics. As a follower of Jesus Christ, my first loyalty is to Jesus Christ and to his word. And the principles of the Bible should define my understanding of every issue in life, including politics. It should shape the way that I vote. And for some people, they say, well, the Bible doesn't speak. No, it speaks about everything. But the Bible never explicitly tells us that we should vote Republican or Democrat. Now, I do have personal convictions about how I apply the biblical principles to various political parties. It shapes the way that I vote. I'm not going to tell you what my convictions are because they're mine. I don't talk about that at all. I'm registered independent for that reason. Because I know other sincere followers of Jesus Christ who love his word, who look at the Bible, seek to apply biblical principles to their life, and they come to different conclusions than I do. And we need to be willing to talk about this openly with grace and challenging each other, but at the same time have grace. At the same time embrace Paul's words when he says in verse 12, so each of us will give an account to himself to God. And so you may disagree, and this is my conviction, and that's yours, but that's between you and God. So that's when it's unclear. So, okay, then how do we then say, okay, speak clearly when the Bible says, don't speak when it does, but then how do we understand this command about not judging? Judge not, lest you be judged. What he's saying is that we shouldn't state our moral and spiritual truth. We should state our spiritual moral truth that's clear in the Bible, but not with a judgmental spirit that's looking to condemn, not looking to be able to find faults in other people, not attaching motives. Because a lot of times somebody will do something, well, they meant to do this, and I don't know their motive. You don't know their motive. No, we shouldn't do that. We can't read each other's hearts. To understand this, let me go back. Look at verses 1 and 2, if you have your Bibles open there. Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured with you. It's not saying don't form an opinion about things. Don't talk about what's right and wrong. What he's saying when he says, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. He's saying, I want you to judge other people using the golden rule. And what's the golden rule? What's actually a few verses later in the same passage, Matthew 7:12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And so what does it mean then to judge other people, to apply the golden rule in our judgments of other people? So when you think about this, how do you want God to judge you? Think about how you judge other people. Do you want God to judge you by that same standard? No, when I think about how I want God to judge me, you know what I think? I want him to take everything into consideration. I want him to think about all my past scars, all the things that have happened, all the stresses that I'm dealing with, and I want him to be gracious towards me. And not only that, I want him to be patient with me. I want a lot of chances because you know what? I mess up an awful lot. There are a lot of things that I continue to make the same mistake again and again and again. And when I want to mess up, I want him to understand all the contributing factors. I want, you know what I often say is, you know, I know it's wrong, but, and he doesn't buy my excuses, but, you know, I want some slack and patience. And And then when there are people that judge me, you know how I want to be judged? When I do something and there's a question of what my motives are, I want them to give me the benefit of the doubt. Instead of saying, well, they did it for this reason, I want them to say, well, yeah, it was, may have been wrong, but let's not be too harsh. And he probably didn't mean the wrong thing. That's how I want to be judged by other people. Now, here's what Jesus is saying. If that's how you want other people to judge you, judge them by the same standard. Because in verse 2, with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured you. How do you want to be judged? You want to be judged? Use the golden rule. Look at others in the same way. You know, it's a simple idea, but isn't that hard to do? It goes against us. And one of the reasons it goes against us is that we have a problem of a log in our own eye. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log is in your own eye? Well, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? He's saying one of the biggest problems that we have is that we're more bothered by other people's sin than we are bothered by the sin in our own lives. We see something in someone else, and man, we need to confront them on their sin, and man, it bothers us, and that's wrong. But at the same time, we can't see the sin in our own life. In fact, not only do we see it, it doesn't really bother us. We don't see the log in our own eye. And so Jesus is using this figure of speech, and he's using this, you know, almost humorous figure. You know, when he talks about a log, it's like a big 2x4, and he's saying, you know, you've got this 2x4 sticking out of your head, and then you come, and it's almost you turn your head, and you're knocking people in the head with your 2x4, and he's saying, hey, I think you got a little bit of sawdust in your corner of your eye there. How can I help you? And that's the image that he's using. And he's saying, you know, why is it that we can think we can take upon ourselves the privilege of dealing with everyone else's spiritual condition, and we're not really dealing with our own? Or somehow we've been given the prerogative of calling other people out and sending them notes and admonishing them to the Lord, and, you know, because you've got this twig. And meanwhile, the fact is, at the same time, we're not doing that to ourselves. We got a log sticking out our own face. Now, let me point out something here that was very, very challenging and convicting to me. Look in verse 3. He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Now, this is something I've not ever noticed before. Jesus is assuming we have a log in our eye. See, to be honest, the way I've always read this in the past is I've always read it as is him saying something along the lines of, well, first check to see if you have a log in your eye, and if you don't have a log in your own eye, then you can deal with your neighbor's eye. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, first, deal with the log in your own eye, assuming it's there. All of us have a log in our own eye. There isn't any of us that would say, man, I'm clean. I don't have a problem. All of us have issues in our own life. And if we understand that, we'll understand a vital principle when we come to God and his word. And that is, God's word always speaks to one person. It always speaks to me. He's never telling me what my wife needs to fix or what somebody else needs to fix or this other person. He's always saying, okay, God, how do you want to change me? I'd say one of the places where I see this is, and I think about all the years of pastoral ministry and the various marriage counseling that I've done over the years. You know, I've never had a couple come into my office and say, well, what's the problem? Man, we've got a lot of problems. And the husband says, well, my problem is I'm doing all these things wrong. And the wife says, I'm doing all these things wrong. And that doesn't happen because most of those people are working through their issues on their own. Usually it's the marriage is broken and you know, I've come to tell. So you could tell my spouse what they need to do. They usually don't state it that bluntly, but that's usually the message. You know, sometimes people will put on an act of humility, and it's, you know, it's like, well, I know my faults, and I've made these mistakes, but I've owned them, and I've fixed them, and so now that I've fixed me, now you've got to fix them. Or another one that's really common is that somebody will say, well, I know my faults, and my fault is that I keep responding bad to them. They do this, and then I do this, and it's almost implied, you know, if they were fixed, then all my problems would go away, because my only problem is I can't deal with how broken they are. And if I ask somebody, well, write down a list of your problems and what you're contributing and what they're doing, you know, big list here, short list here. And what we need to realize is God's saying, all of us have problems. We're quick to see the sins of other people, but we're slow to see our own failings. And oftentimes, you know, I'm criticizing somebody that I myself am somewhat guilty of. And a comment, well, it's well-being. Well, let me give you kind of a safe, kind of humorous idea. It's almost like if my wife and I we're going to go on a diet together. We're going to work on this. And so, you know, I come home early one day and I'm stressed out and so I'm, I just need to eat something. So I go in there and I find some cookies and I grab a bag of cookies and that's not enough. So I maybe had a big bag of ice cream and hey, why not just use the cookies as the spoon for the ice cream? And that's great. So I'm eating, I'm done. I'm a beach whale and put it away. And my wife comes in and she grabs a couple M&Ms out of a candy bar. And I say, hey, I thought you said we're going to go on a diet together here. What's going on? And the whole idea is, well, quit eating out the pantry before you start talking about the M&Ms. You know, before you go to fix someone else, make sure that you get the log out of your own eye. Because until then, we're a blind guide that's not even able to see. We have hypocrisy. See, ultimately, the problem is that we are blind to our problems. We're hiding from ourselves. Again, when Jesus said, it's not that we're, putting up a mask, it's that we are literally hiding from ourselves. Verse 3, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? It's not just we fail to admit it, we may not even notice it. And he calls it hypocrisy. And usually when we think of hypocrisy, we think of, well, I'm putting up a mask and I'm pretending to be someone I'm not. And he's saying this is even a worse kind of hypocrisy because it's actually fooling ourselves. It's lying to ourselves. And why do I lie to ourselves? Because I don't want to see who I really am. You know, this is true physically. You know, we all know this. I'm going to say at least me. I personally am bothered by pictures because they always add about 10 pounds to me that I don't really have. Why? Because when I go look at the mirror, I don't look that heavy. You know why? Because I'm always pulling it in, you know. You know, I'm looking in the mirror and I'm actually trying to fool myself. And then when somebody gets a picture and I'm not actually trying to make myself look good, I'm like, oh, that's not the real me. Why? Because I don't like the real me. That's true of us physically. How about spiritually? The fact is, all of us have things that are hanging out there, all things that we don't really like to see. And so we deny it. You know, that's why it says you don't notice a log in your own eye. There's a hypocrisy of obliviousness. Verse 5, you hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And a hypocrite is someone that he's saying here, someone who's not looking in the mirror, someone who's looking to fix other people but not looking in themselves. So it's not just even denying that there's a problem. It's saying that, no, we need to recognize that the first problem is me. You know, sad is that you hear people in our culture talk about the problem in the church is we're full of hypocrites. And it's not that we say that things are right and wrong. And I think most people will even acknowledge that, yeah, there are things broken in my life. But it's when we come back and we say, well, you've got this problem, and they're looking at us and they're saying, but you've got a log in your own eye and you're not fixing it. That's the problem. Now, does it mean that I've got to be perfect? No, but if they come in and if they say, yeah, I'm aware of the log, here's what I'm doing, and I'm open and honest, and I'm saying, here's how I'm surrendering to God. You see, then there's not hypocrisy. See, our hypocrisy is lacking the same humility and self-awareness that we accuse other people of saying. You know, we come to them and say, I need to confront you because you're not self-aware. I need to confront you because you don't see this. And we're looking at it and saying, no, but we need to look at the mirror. We don't see our own problem. You know where this is really hard-hitting? As parents, as grandparents. You know, if I'm confronting and challenging my kids and saying, hey, you need to obey, you need to do these things, and my kids are looking at me and they're saying, you know, why should I listen to you, Mom? Why should I listen to you, Dad? Why should I listen to you, Grandpa? Because I see the log in your own eye. And they're basically saying, if you're not letting God change you, why should I listen to what you say about how God should change me? Man, we need to live this out. This is hard. But it's God's word here. So then what should be our response to the speck in the other person's eye? Again, his command is not that we should never speak about moral issues, but he calls us to first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to see the speck in your own, or in your brother's eye. Search our own hearts first. Why? Because we have a log in our own eye. Jesus assumes it. And this means even as we grow spiritually, you know, I can't say, I've still got the log in my own eye. Because I understand that growing spiritually doesn't mean that I get to a point where I don't struggle with sin anymore. You know what growing spiritually means is that I'm more aware of my sinfulness. I'm more aware of my sin nature. And I'm more than dependent on God's strength and provision to help me overcome that on a daily basis. That's what Paul learned about himself. So Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 says this, this is a trustworthy saying, full, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Not of whom I was the foremost. He's saying now, of whom I am the foremost. He's aware of the law. He's totally aware. See, and what we need to realize is that if we are aware of that and are surrendering, then we can come to another person, and we're going to come totally different. It's not looking down, boy, you need to see this. It's coming with the humility of saying, this is what God is teaching me. And it's with a spirit not of condemnation, but of grace, inviting people to the forgiveness and grace of Jesus, even as we have gone there. That's the spirit of Jesus himself, what he described in John 3. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The same Jesus who spoke truth, who challenged people about right and wrong, wasn't to condemn, but it was to invite to salvation and to grace. So let me just close with four practical questions, four practical applications. Just for you to think through, what's this look like in our life? Number one, am I applying the golden rule to the way that I see and judge other people? And again, so easy to look at someone and to look down, and am I applying the golden rule with the same measure that I use, it will be measured to me? Am I judging people the way that I want God to judge me? The way that I want them to see me? Am I showing that same grace? Question two, what does the other person's sin, why does it bother me? What might it reveal about me? Because again, a lot of times what really bothers me about another person may be kind of a mirror image of what I'm personally struggling with. And the fact that it bothers me, that certain things bother me, there's often a reason. And so that's why Jesus puts this together and says, okay, when you look at the speck, look at your own eye, because the speck might actually be trying to point out your own log. And so what he's saying, we've got to ask here is, like, why is this bothering me? Is God actually trying to show something in my life? And then if he is, what is the log in my eye that I need to deal with first? And again, the question is not, do you have a log? You do. We all do. It's not, do you have a log? It's, what is the log? And are you willing to deal with it first? And as you deal with that, then as you can deal with the person, am I confronting the person with the spirit of condemnation or spirit of grace pointing towards Jesus? Am I going to them and looking down and, boy, you need to do this, or am I coming with the humility? This is what God is teaching me. This is how God is growing me. And I'm coming not looking down, but coming alongside and saying, you know what? All we are, I'm a beggar who has found the bread, and I'm trying to take you to the bread that I found. I'm trying to help you to be able to find the same freedom for grace and forgiveness is that I found through Jesus Christ. And my friends, if we understand this, these are hard ideas, but man, if we understand them and apply them, they're going to change our relationships. They're going to change the way we deal with difficult conversations. We're going to speak truth, but we're going to speak it in a radically different way because we're reflecting the heart and the character of Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that that's true for you. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to close in song. But let me just encourage you, just in closing. With these ideas, when you look at it, where does it start? It starts by understanding the grace of Jesus Christ. Why does he speak truth to us? To condemn us, to make us feel guilty, to make us feel bad about ourselves? No, he came and spoke truth, not to condemn, but to invite us to grace. And if you're here today and man, God's convicting me, I know something's wrong in my life, God is pursuing you not to condemn you or to chase you away, but to draw you towards him so that you would know his grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. If you've never asked him to forgive your sins, I pray that you'd do so today, that you'd call out and experience that grace and forgiveness. For those of us who have that, and then we realize that even in relationships where maybe we've crossed this line, where we've caused problems, where God's revealing things in our own lives, where he's showing us logs, again, he doesn't show that to beat us up and to make us feel terrible. Because maturity doesn't mean that we don't have a log. Maturity means that we deal with our log. And we bring it to God. We bring it to his grace. We find his forgiveness. We live in humility. And for some here today, that's maybe what you need to do. To bring it to him and to know his grace and forgiveness. And for some, it may be a relationship that is strained. And maybe based on this, you're saying, okay, God's convicting me. I need to go talk to somebody. I need to go try to bring healing. Maybe I need to apologize where I've been a little bit judgmental, where I've judged maybe even their motive where it shouldn't be, where I've not treated them and judged them as God, I would wish God would judge me. I hope and pray that you will do that this week. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we do have to come, Father, to be able to embrace these truths. Father, they're hard truths. They're hard to understand. They're hard to talk about. They're even harder to apply. But Father, I thank you that they're all truths that although they may step on toes, Father, they reveal to heal so that we would know grace and forgiveness. And Father, I pray for those that are here today that maybe they feel that conviction, that Father, that they would feel not to be driven away but be drawn towards grace. That for some, that Father, that it would bring even healing of relationships that are maybe strained. Father, help us to live out these truths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.